let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 9 and go through verse 13. We're looking at 2 Corinthians entitled Encouragement in Troubled Times. And we're given this little three-part, next three sermons are going to be called Motives for Ministry. The Apostle Paul shares his heart in light of the attack by the pseudo-apostles that he had the wrong message for the wrong motive, and he was ugly, and he wasn't called to be an apostle. They were just raking him over the coals in any kind of way. And, you know, that's why I believe they are the messengers of Satan to buffet him. Motives for ministry. What's the first motive for ministry in our text? It's the judgment seat of Christ. And then secondly, we're going to look at the love of Christ. Not our love for him, but his love for us. And then thirdly, the commission of Christ. And we'll be looking at these three for the next 3 weeks. So let's stand in honor of God's word, and we'll begin reading in verse 9 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that it hath done good, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them, talking about the pseudo-apostles, which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is for God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Father, I pray as we open this text, you open our heart about the judgment seat of Christ. It's not going to be a walk in the park like many portray it to be. He's going to take into account not our salvation, but every deed, good or bad, hay, wood or stubble or silver or gold, our every motive, our every opportunity and our giftedness and what we've done with it. And it will determine gain or loss of reward in heaven. So teach us today, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I want to ask you a question, in fact, two questions. Why do you serve the Lord? Why do you serve the Lord? Second question I might ask you, how are you serving the Lord? You say, well, I come to church. No. How are you serving the Lord in this church or outside these four walls of this church? How are you serving the Lord? Notice I didn't ask you if you read your Bible. I didn't ask you if you pray. I didn't ask you if you give or if you attend church. I ask you, how and why do you serve the Lord? See, there's crept into Christianity this mindset, by just coming to church, sitting on the pew, I'm serving God. God expects us to come together on the Lord's Day in corporate worship to go out and serve him, right? In the marketplace, wherever we're at. So I asked you, how and why do you serve the Lord? As we studied chapter 4, remember, we learned that we have a glorious ministry that transforms lives. We also learned that we have a valuable treasure in this earthen vessel that mankind is in need of. Can I get an amen there? Amen. You just can watch both conventions and know that man is in desperate need of Christ. And then we have a confident faith that conquers fear and a future hope of a glorified body, as we looked at in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8 last week. And it's with that backdrop that Paul says in verse 9, wherefore we labor. Again, look for the wherefores and the therefores in the Bible, because Paul's beginning to make application to what he has taught these Corinthian believers at Corinth. Wherefore we labor. That's the theme of his message from verse 9 to verse 21. Motives for serving Christ. Again, his enemies had accused him of having the wrong motives, taking the ministry of the gospel for selfish gain, for his own personal gain and his selfishness and his services rendering to the church at Corinth. And he says, wherefore we labor. We are to have a holy ambition, the word speaks about here, that honors the Lord. Our goal is to be accepted of him, not for salvation. That's not the word used here. This word here says in verse 9, wherefore we labor, that whether be present or absent, what? From the body, remember? We may be accepted of him. We've already accepted of him in the beloved, Ephesians chapter 1 says. So we're not talking about salvation, but what Paul is saying here, I want to be well pleasing to him, okay? Amen. When we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. What does that mean there, verse 9? We may be accepted of him. It means we may be well pleasing to him, fully agreeable, accepted of him. We strive with great zeal to please the Lord, not to gain salvation, but to please the Lord so that one day we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, right? Y'all do know there's nothing you can do to win God's favor as far as salvation goes, right? He saved you by his grace. But folks, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ one day, and we're going to have to give an account. And may we not do it empty-handedly. May he see in our lives a zeal and an aim to be pleasing to him. The word is used several times in the New Testament. In Romans 12:1, we are well pleasing to him when we present our bodies to him as a living sacrifice. It's used also in Romans 14:18. We please him when we don't cause others to stumble. Ephesians 5:10, we please him when we separate ourselves from evil. We please him in Philippians 4:18 when we bring our offerings to him. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21, we please him when we permit Jesus to live his life and will through our lives. Amen. So this word is used several times in Scripture. Paul says, wherefore we labor, because of everything else that has been said in chapter 4 and up to verse 8 of chapter 5. Wherefore we labor, that whether absent, present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So Paul's talking about his labor for Christ. He's talking about his motive for ministry. So the first one being the judgment seat of Christ in verses 10 through 13. Paul says that we labor so that, or it was Paul, it was John, excuse me, that said we labor so that we will not be ashamed before him, but we would be confident of him when he comes. Let me read this verse to you. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. How shameful would it be if the Lord was to come on the Lord's day on a Sunday morning and we not be in church? How shameful would it be if we're not serving him and we're not aiming to please him with zeal and diligence in our life? Boy, the judgment seat of Christ is, yes, it's not going to be for hell because Christ took our sins at Calvary. But it's going to be for rewards and places of service, not only in the millennial kingdom, but the eternal state of the believer in the New Jerusalem. So Paul says the judgment seat of Christ. Now, as I look at this verses 9 through 13, number 1, we're just going to look at the judgment seat of Christ this morning. Paul gives us three motives for his ministry. The first one he gives us is the judgment seat of Christ. And I want you to look in verse 10 because I see a phrase there that I want to run with. And I also see a phrase in verse 11 that I want to run with as well. Notice that phrase in verse 10, we must all appear. For we must all, for you could put the word there because or since. One reason why he was aiming to please the Lord because he knew that he was going to stand before him. Look at that verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, not every believer is pleasing to the Lord. Not every believer has an aim to be pleasing to the Lord. But the Bible says every believer will appear before the Lord and give an account. He's talking to believers here. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. They have a different judgment. So how do we prepare for the judgment seat of Christ? We prepare right now, don't we? You can't be in and out, up and down, hot and cold, mad and glad, and expect to receive anything when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The time to prepare for the judgment seat of Christ is right now. You know, if you get word you're going to die in 2 months, and all of a sudden you start getting faithful, and you start doing this or doing that, I would judge suspect your emotions, I mean your motives for serving Christ, right? But if you have a consistent life, all life long, consistency with conviction, aiming to please the Lord, it won't be as bad for you as it will for others at the judgment seat of Christ when we stand there. Notice that word appear there, for we must all appear. Now, it has more than just being, just showing up, right? Like I appeared at church this morning. It's more than that. The word means revelation. The word means revealing. The word means exposing, if you will. The word means manifest. When we stand before Christ, our whole lives, our motives and the gifts that we've been given and the things that we have done will be made manifest before the all-knowing judgmental eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will see everything. Now, I want you to stay with your pastor. Are you tracking with me now? The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. Your sins were taken by Christ at the cross of Calvary. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the believer's works being in judgment, okay? So we must all appear that everything we've done will be exposed, whether it was worthless. Well, men may look at it and say, man, that's something. But God may look at it and say, that's worthless, right? Or that honors me. The judgment seat of Christ, the Greek word is bema seat. It refers to the judgment of the believer's motive and quality of works to gain for loss of reward in heaven. That's it. The reason why the bema seat of judgment is for our works and for our motives is because our sin was taken by Christ at the cross. Our sin was judged by the Christ at the cross. We will not. There is now, therefore. Say it with me. Romans 8:1. No condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, right? Eternal damnation is not in play here. But gain or loss of rewards is. Now there's two errors, two warnings I need to tell you about right here. Number one, in regards to the judgment seat of Christ. Number one, it has nothing, again, I want to remind you, I keep saying this because there are some people maybe believe that. It has nothing to do with salvation because our judgment for sin was paid at Calvary, Romans 8:1. So the work of Christ saves us, but our work rewards us. Do you get the difference? His work on Calvary's cross, atoning for our sin, saved us. Salvation is not by human merit. It's not earned. If it was by something we did, it would no longer be of grace, Paul said. So he did the work that was necessary for your salvation. You agree with that, right? Amen? If not, you're in the wrong church. We go to heaven by his atonement for our sins. But he expects us to serve him after we saved. And that is what's in question at the judgment seat of Christ. Not his work for us at the cross, but our work for him in our journey of sanctification and becoming more like Christ. So one has to do with salvation, the other with service. The second warning I want to share with you about the judgment seat of Christ in relation to the great white throne judgment. Neither is the judgment seat of Christ the judgment of Christ's rejectors at the great white throne judgment. That's for unbelievers. That's in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. That is after the tribulation period. Oh, well, let me start back. The judgment seat of Christ happens in the air right after the rapture. 7 years of tribulation and then the millennial kingdom. Then God will cause all the Christ rejectors to come out of the grave and join them again. And they'll stand before him in the great white throne judgment. In fact, we've got a song in our hymnal refers to really the judgment seat of Christ is the great white throne, and that's not right. It's the great white throne judgment is when Christ rejectors stand before him and their name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And yes, they are judged by their works, but it determines their degree of punishment in eternal hell. But everybody that stands at the great white throne judgment is going to hell because they rejected Christ. So this is not the judgment seat of Christ. Has not anything to do with Calvary, and it has nothing to do with the great white throne judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. So we labor, Paul says. Wherefore we labor. I wonder today, can we say the same thing Paul says? What are you laboring about today? What is your aim? What is it and who is it you want to please? It ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe says this, the important thing is not the reward itself, but the joy of pleasing Christ. See it in verse 9? He says, wherefore we labor, that whether we're present or absent from the body, we may be accepted of him. Again, that's not being accepted as salvation goes. That's in Ephesians 1. This word here means that we aim to please him. We want to be well-pleasing to him. And so that's important when you study your Bible. You need to rightly divide the word of truth. But there's another phrase in this text that I want you to look at. Not only we must all appear, but in verse 11 through 13, we persuade men. Now look at it. He says in verse 9, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. We persuade men, knowing the terror of the Lord. Well, the terror of the Lord could refer to the horrors of hell. It could refer to the fright and dread and horror, if you will. Or it could refer to reverence, reverential awe or respect toward him. And that's the way this word is used here. Okay? And we do know that there's not much terror of the Lord today, right? There's not much fear of the Lord. Can I get an amen there? But we can expect lost people to have that, right? Why do we get so upset at them by not fearing the Lord and they're not even saved? But in the church house, folks, there ought to be a fear of the Lord, amen? And there ought to be an awe, a respect, and reverence for the Lord. That's the word used here. Now, what is it that we are to persuade men to do in regard to the terror of the Lord? Well, there's two popular views right here, and I'm going to challenge you today, okay? I'm going to teach you something new, something I didn't even know until this past week when I rightly divided the word of truth. I'm going to challenge how you've heard this passage before. Remember, the scripture, the meaning of the scripture is the scripture, right? And context is king. That determines interpretation. What is it that Paul just got through saying? And what does he say after he says, we persuade men? Are you ready? I want y'all to hold on. I want you to keep an open heart and open ears, okay? Because when I get through, you cannot challenge me on the context of this passage. Now, there's two popular views. Number one, we implore men to receive Jesus Christ and be saved so they escape the horrors of hell. Now, that's true, right? We are to do that. Now, y'all need to respond. I'm going to get you late to the restaurant, okay? That is one of the motivations for witnessing, because hell is real and it's a horrible place, and people who don't know Jesus go there, right? That is taught in Scripture. But that's not what it means in this context. So what is the context? Well, let's just read it. What has Paul just got through talking about in verse 10? Being well-pleasing to the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, whether it be good or bad. And he's got these pseudo-apostles that are questioning and fighting him on every hand about his character and his motive. And then he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. About what? But we are made manifest unto God. See, if that text is talking about persuading men to be saved so they don't go to hell, well, where's the rest of it there after we persuade men? Right? But look at the next verse. But we are made manifest unto God. In other words, God knows my true motives. And I want you, Corinthian believers, not to believe the pseudo-apostles, but you've seen me. You know how I lived before you, right? And I trust also are made manifest into your consciences. Look at verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again to you. I don't have to commend myself to you. God has commended me, right? So we're persuading men. What? We're persuading the Corinthian believers that my motive is right. Okay? Let me tell it to you this way. The context is the believer's service that pleases the Lord before the judgment seat of Christ. He is talking to believers here. Notice this. He says we persuade men. Men to do what? He doesn't say to believe the gospel to be saved, does he? That's not even in the text. He's talking about a different kind of persuasion here. And he says he's talking to believers. He's talking about his own conduct. It was the opposite of the Judaizers to convince the Corinthian believers of his integrity. Now, I want to quote to you the Bible Believers Commentary, because I believe they say it best right here. when you're preaching and you're preaching a truth that some people may not accept, then it's best to bring along somebody that knows something more than you do, right? And the Bible Believer's Commentary explains it best and says, this verse is commonly taken to mean that since Paul was aware of God's terrible judgment on sin and the horrors of hell, he went everywhere seeking to persuade men to accept the gospel. And that's true. While true, we believe this is not the primary meaning of this particular passage. Paul is not here speaking so much of the terror of the Lord for the unsaved as of the reverential fear or awe in which he sought to serve the Lord and to please him. You see it in the text. And then he says, as far as God is concerned, the apostle knows that his life is an open book, but he would like the Corinthians also to be persuaded of his integrity and faithfulness in the ministry of the gospel. And so he says, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade men as to our integrity and sincerity as ministers of Christ. But whether we succeed in persuading men or not, we are well known to God, right? We're epistles. And we hope that this will be the case in his consciences of the Corinthians and believers as well. I don't want you to argue with me in your heart. I want you to see it in the text. This is what he's persuading the Corinthian believers, not the unsaved, to receive the gospel. Although he did do that, that's not what he's talking about here, because he wants to be well-pleasing to the Lord, and he wants them to know that he's a man of integrity. Okay? So this explanation fits best the context. And it's proven by verse 12 and 13. Remember context? He says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you. Now, if he is here talking about persuading the lost to get saved, which we are, but not here, why does he talk about being manifest unto God and manifest in their consciences, and for we do not commend ourselves again unto you? It don't make no sense, you know? And so as we look at verse 12 and 13, we see that. Look at verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your sake. Beside ourselves. Who else is that said about in Scripture? That's said about Jesus, wasn't it? His family thought he was beside himself. His family thought he was insane and thought he was crazy. And Paul says, hey, I mean, I don't want you to think I'm crazy, but if you do, I mean, that's your loss and my gain. I am not crazy. If I be beside myself, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Paul was crazy for the Lord, right? Now, I want to ask you a question. If there was a believer in our church to get on fire for God, everybody would think that that person is a fanatic. Are you with me? I don't know what you got, but you didn't get it here. Right? There's something wrong with you. Come back to normal Christianity. Can I suggest to you that normal Christianity is abnormal? God, you know, we understand what God has done for us and what we should be doing for him. You know, somebody gets saved, they come into the church, and they actually come in on Sunday night and Wednesday night to get around the old rusty crew that says, hey, you ain't got to go on Wednesday night. That's just for a few. It's just for them old folks down there at the church. What do you mean coming back on Sunday night? You got to spend time with your family, right? I want you to read my lips. The best time you can spend with your family is in church, okay? I know I got thin lips and you can't see them, but read them anyway, right? That is just a cop-out for not being crazy about the Lord. Paul says, beside ourselves. Paul was crazy for the Lord. Look again in verse 9. I keep going back there. Wherefore we labor, that whether we're present or absent, we might be well-pleasing unto him. We could say it that way. A lot of people want to be accepted by him by salvation, but then they go on off and live their own life the way they want to live it. And they're not worried about being well-pleasing to him, right? All heads bowed, all eyes closed. If you will, stand as our musicians come. I want to ask you a question again. What are you crazy about? What are you crazy about? Can it be said of you like the Apostle Paul when people thought he was beside himself? Or our Lord Jesus Christ, his family thought he was beside himself? Do we have that kind of Christianity where people says we're fanatic? Oh yes, it's all right to go to a ball game for 3 hours and sit there and hoop and holler like a wild Indian. No disrespect to Indians. But when we come to church, there's no joy. There's no joy. What are you crazy about today? Because whatever you're crazy about, that is the what you're going to serve. That is going to be revealed by the choices of your heart today. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Don't fall into that trap church and say, well, I know Jesus, so hey, he's just going to say, welcome, come on in, you're a great fella. We're going to stand before him to give an account for our works and the quality of our works with what we've been given. And that's going to determine gain or loss of reward. Yes, we'll be in heaven, but we're going to have loss of reward. Do the things of the world mean more to you right now than that moment when you stand before Christ? Father, I pray you do your work as only as you can. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.